We're going to read from Matthew 13, and we're going to read verses 31 through to 35. Matthew 13, reading from verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. And this is the word of God. In the 1960s, an American physicist was modeling weather systems by computer. And in doing so, he devised a program which could predict what the weather was going to be whenever certain data was entered into the program. So one day as he was working, he entered his data and he ran the program. However, he realized that one number he had entered had been entered wrongly, and he'd actually miscalculated by 1/1000th. So it seemed an insignificant error, but in order to be completely accurate, he ran the program again, this time restoring the number by the missing 1000th. When the new weather forecast came out, he couldn't believe his eyes. The difference between the two forecasts was phenomenal. As he was later to explain, it was as if a tiny atmospheric disturbance in Peking, as small as the beat of a butterfly's wing, should give rise a week or so later to a Force 12 hurricane in New York. Lorenz's discovery was what scientists know today as the butterfly effect. And it is, of course, difficult for us to believe, isn't it, that something so insignificant, the equivalent of the beating of a butterfly's wing, could have such far-reaching consequences. But we see in this effect just how complex and finely balanced an environment we live in, that something so small could have such far-reaching consequences. As people gathered around Jesus and listened to him, they were very skeptical often about what he was saying. They were skeptical that here was a man proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming that it was very near, that this kingdom was at hand, indeed that this kingdom was forcibly advancing. Many people were skeptical of his message. They knew about the prophecies of the coming kingdom, of how the Messiah would come and reign, how God's enemies would be overthrown, how there would be a new kingdom established of everlasting peace and prosperity. And here was Jesus, going around proclaiming the message of the kingdom. It seemed like nothing of what they were expecting compared to what they're expecting. And furthermore, this penniless carpenter from Nazareth, of all places, he was followed by a ragtag and bobtail assortment of men, not numbering more than a dozen. Could something as small and as insignificant as this really be the kingdom foretold in the Old Testament? Could it really be the kingdom foretold by men like Daniel, who spoke of a day when the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High? His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. Could this really be the kingdom that was proclaimed by Daniel? As I say, many were skeptical that Jesus and his followers, such an insignificant little bunch of men, could have anything to do with such a glorious kingdom. And Jesus was aware of such an outlook, and he addressed such skepticism in the collection of parables that we find here in Matthew 13. That he did so in parables, which are effectively riddles, was so that he might encourage men and women to listen carefully to what he was saying to them, and to search diligently for the kingdom that he proclaimed. The first parable that Jesus taught about the nature of the kingdom of heaven was the parable of the weeds that we read earlier in Matthew 13, 24 through to 30. And this addresses the issue of why there is evil in the world if the kingdom of heaven has truly arrived. The second parable that Jesus taught, the one that we have just read together, was the parable of the mustard seed. It's a parable which addresses the question, if the kingdom of heaven is truly in our midst, why does it appear so insignificant? The kingdom of heaven has truly arrived. Why does it appear so insignificant? And in this parable, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which he tells us is the smallest of all your seeds. In Jesus' day, the mustard seed was a byword for smallness and insignificance. And if you've ever seen a mustard seed, you will know exactly why. Because it really is tiny. It's about the size of the head of a pin. And Jesus in this parable seems to portray a ridiculous scenario. There's a man going out into a field and planting a single mustard seed in a field. Now, if I was to throw a mustard seed down on the floor this evening, there'd be no great scramble to see who could pick it up. So small, so insignificant. And yet he goes out into a field and he plants this. Something no one would ever do, plant a single mustard seed in the middle of a field. But yet Jesus says if someone did plant a single mustard seed in a field, nonetheless, it would grow. It would grow and become a large plant. And seemingly mustard plants grow typically to about 8 to 12 feet tall. From such a small and seemingly insignificant beginning grows this large bush. Large enough, he says, for the birds to come and roost in. And Jesus is saying this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. From an insignificant beginning, from a seemingly futile gesture, the kingdom flourishes and becomes a haven for all. So let's tease out what Jesus is saying here a little further. Well, first of all, there are these insignificant beginnings. So I've already said here was this penniless carpenter from Nazareth, which for the Jews was a contemptible little place, a hole in the hedge. And his followers were all sorts. To their contemporaries, they were probably the sort of idiots that they would expect to be going around following a man claiming to be the Messiah, who only talked in riddles and claimed that this was wisdom. Whilst there's no signs of any kingdom coming. Such insignificant beginnings, could this really be the coming of the kingdom of God? Yet, a few years later, we read on into the book of Acts, and what do we discover? We hear the complaint that because of the teaching of the apostles about this man, the Christ, the whole world was in uproar. The message of Jesus was spreading like wildfire. Within 30 years of his death and resurrection, that message had reached Rome, the center of the empire itself, to such an extent that the emperor looked around him and took note of the Christians and began to persecute them in Rome. And for the next 250 years or so, the Christian faith was subject to bouts of persecution in the empire until at last it became so widespread that it was declared to be the official religion of the empire. With 100 years of that, this Christian faith had reached the furthest reaches of the empire. And indeed beyond, it had reached Ireland, which even then people thought was the end of the world. All of this from such insignificant beginnings. Today it's estimated there are around 500 million committed Christians in the world. Five times as many Christians as constituted the population of the entire world at the time of Jesus. There are Christians in every inhabitable continent. Three quarters of the world has the Bible in its own language. Between 1960, the decade when we were told in the Western world that God was dead, and 1990, evangelical Christianity grew in the Western world from 57 million to 95 million people in this godless continent of ours. And all from such insignificant beginnings. And so I could go on. Insignificant beginnings. But the gospel has been advancing forcefully from then until now. The mustard seed has been growing. So insignificant, and yet it is growing. But not only is this a little tiny mustard seed in the story, there's a futile gesture. Just as a man going out to plant a single mustard seed appears as the most futile of gestures, so the actions of Jesus in establishing his kingdom seem to be futile. As we've seen, he didn't employ the best staff, those with the most natural ability, those who are well connected. He didn't apply a very forceful message, or method, sorry. He went around preaching and teaching. He didn't employ very effective PR methods. When the crowds came and wanted to make him king, he wouldn't let them. Most futile of all, he allowed himself to be taken to the cross and executed. He didn't even put up a fight. Only 3 years into his attempts to establish his kingdom, they put him on a cross and killed him. All of that surely marks a life of futility. And yet what we've already noted is that despite the apparent futility of his life and death, his kingdom has spread. More accurately, we should say, because of his life and death, the kingdom that Jesus established has grown and spread across the globe. For in his death, Jesus has brought about reconciliation for men and women cut off from God in their trespasses and sins. By his death, he has obtained forgiveness. And it is that message of what Jesus has done by way of the cross that has been carried across our world and has seen men and women turning from their sins, finding forgiveness, and submitting to the kingship of Jesus. Not to the kingship of someone who died in an apparently futile gesture, but submitting themselves to the one who died to take away their sin, whom God raised from the dead, and who is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. In fact, such has been the impact of Jesus, the seemingly insignificant man who lived this seemingly insignificant life and died this insignificant death. Such has been his impact that the history of our world is cut in two. We live in 2016 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. 2,000 years of the rule of Christ and the advance of his kingdom. And all of that from this apparently futile gesture by this apparently insignificant man. The third point that Jesus draws our attention to in this parable is that of a haven for all. When the mustard plant grows, it becomes a haven for all the birds of the air, he says. This particular image had a certain resonance again for Jesus' hearers. In the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel, we see that of the imagery of birds living in the branches of the trees. It's an image of the rule of empire, and particularly how all the nations find refuge under the rule of the empire. And in this parable, the image of how the birds find a haven in the branches of the mustard tree is an image of the kingdom of heaven which has such insignificant beginnings. An image of the kingdom of heaven that finds its origins in such an apparently futile gesture. For this kingdom grows and expands to become the greatest empire of all. A place where we're reminded in the letter of Revelation where people are found from every tribe and language and people and nation. As with all the earthly empires, so the great empire of God's kingdom rules over all the other kingdoms. But God's kingdom rules over all the other kingdoms and brings all peoples under his domain. As I've already said, that is what we have been seeing from that day until this. We've been seeing the expansion of the kingdom of God across the globe to incorporate people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The mustard seed of Jesus and his few followers has become the magnificent tree that spans the globe that incorporates the nation. If the kingdom of heaven is truly in our midst, why does it appear so insignificant? This was the question that puzzled many of Jesus' original hearers. It's a question that sometimes puzzles us in a world in which we're sometimes left wondering, does the kingdom of heaven really have any impact in our world? Is it really having an impact? Jim reminded us earlier in his prayer. Many people must be wondering that because of the intense persecution they face. Is the kingdom of heaven really here? Is it really having an impact? And if so, why is it so insignificant? Well, Jesus reminds us that from apparent insignificance, the kingdom of heaven will grow to become the greatest of all kingdoms. And as we consider the progress of Christianity over the last two millennia, we see the truth of that. We see the truth of that. The spread of the kingdom of God across the globe. Sometimes we wonder what's happening in our own society. We're concerned when we look around us, concerned about the church, concerned about our place in society. Sometimes we need to lift our eyes and see what God is doing all across our world. The huge impact of the gospel across our world. Some of you may know Isaac Shaw, the director of the Delhi Bible Institute, this very fine Indian Christian who has this real burden to see the gospel spreading through North India. He says, sometimes in the West, he said, you look around and wonder if God's doing anything. He says, be assured, God is still at work. He may have moved the building site, but he is still at work. And we see evidence of that right across our globe. The parable that we then find in verse 33, the parable of the yeast or the parable of the leaven, then answers the question, in a sense following up on this, well, why then does the kingdom appear so hidden? If the kingdom has really arrived, why does it appear so hidden? This truly is the kingdom of heaven in our midst. Well, why is it hidden? When we talk in terms of a kingdom, this seems a very legitimate question to ask, doesn't it? If this is the kingdom of heaven in our midst, why is it hidden? We don't see a king. We don't see the trappings of government. We don't see many of the great signs of peace and justice, which according to the Old Testament prophets would accompany the kingdom of God. Why is the kingdom hidden? If the kingdom is here, why does it appear so hidden? Well, the answer is essentially in the leaven. It's in the leaven. Though the NIV translates this word leaven as yeast, leaven's a more accurate term. In the ancient world, leaven performed the same function as yeast, making the flour rise, but it's not exactly the same. And we'll see the significance of that important difference, I think, in a moment or two. Leaven was a piece of old dough that had begun to ferment. And on baking bread, it was added to the flour. Then when the dough was made, part of the dough was kept over for the next time to serve as leaven for the next batch. And this parable and Matthew's comment on it in verses 34 and 35 seems to provide a threefold answer to this particular problem of why the kingdom is hidden. The first thing we should see is that the amount of leaven used in baking was a very small amount. And here in this parable we see how this woman making bread mixes this small amount of leaven in with a large amount of flour, is how the NIV translates it. The actual amount of flour she used would have been enough to make bread for about 100 people. It was a large amount of flour. The woman needs the dough, and so as she does so, the leaven then spreads through the entire mixture. And the image that Jesus wants to convey to us here is one of the all-pervasive nature of the kingdom of heaven. Once the leaven is kneaded into the flour, no one sees it. They're unaware that it's there, but it has far-reaching effects. Even a small amount of leaven is enough to go through a large amount of dough. And so it is with the kingdom of heaven. We may not always perceive it. We may not always be aware of its effects. We may long for it to be more obvious. But all the time it is there, and it has an effect. When we look out upon the world in which we live, it's impossible to overestimate the effects of the kingdom of heaven in our world. Not simply in terms of how the gospel has impacted and changed the lives of countless people across the last two millennia. Not simply in how the message of Christianity has spread to every inhabitable continent. But even by the very way that our world functions. How so many things in our world actually have their origins in Christian thought. Society at large may have forgotten about that, but that's the reality. The impact of Christianity upon government, upon law, upon freedom of conscience. Its impact upon education and healthcare and science. Its impact on marriage and family and childcare. Its impact on art and literature. It's impossible to overestimate the impact of Christianity on our world. So many of the things in our world that we simply take for granted have essentially been shaped by Christian values. They've been shaped by the coming of the kingdom of God. Indeed, their Christian roots run so deep that like a piece of fresh bread, we forget the ingredients that went into the dough, and they're now simply part of the bread. The kingdom of heaven may appear hidden, but it's growing and it's spreading, and its effects are far-reaching. And if we look, we will see. We will see. Secondly, in the Jewish world, leaven didn't always get a good press. An infection got into the leaven, it would spread through every subsequent batch of dough originating with that leaven. Every year, as part of the Passover celebrations, the old leaven was destroyed. This had both ceremonial significance and important implications for hygiene. Leaven was thus often thought of as something unclean. You may recall Jesus uses the idea of leaven as something unclean when he warns the disciples to guard against the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's therefore significant, I think, in this context, that Jesus had used the image of leaven as an image of the kingdom of heaven. That something that was so generally regarded as something unclean, especially in a religious context, should serve as a comparison to the impact of the kingdom of heaven. And this parable serves to remind us again of the nature of the kingdom of heaven. That Jesus takes those who are unclean and he does something remarkable with them and he does something remarkable through them. He advances his kingdom. He builds his church. The kingdom of heaven does not consist of the great, the titled, the celebrated. So often it consists of those for whom no one else in society has any time. By the power of God and the grace of God, Jesus fashions the kingdom of God from all such people. As I've already said, when people looked at Jesus and his followers, they must have thought of them as such a rare bunch. Must have thought of them and looked at some of them and thought, there's a queer bunch of rogues. There was Jesus with his own uncertain background. There were his followers, the fishermen, coarse and uneducated, and a rough crowd. Then there was Matthew, a tax collector, a collaborator with the enemy. Simon the Zealot, a terrorist. Who knows what he had been involved in? But not only were there his 12 disciples, Jesus consorted with tax collectors, with women with dubious reputations, and with those generally regarded as falling into the category of sinners. But Jesus took such people, he took such unclean lives, such insignificant lives in the eyes of the world, and from them he fashioned the kingdom of heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven continues to advance today, not always in the obvious ways, but in the transformation of the lives of men and women and young people that society has long ago given up on. This, my friends, is what the kingdom of heaven is about. It's not about drawing together all the wealthy. It's not about drawing together all the powerful, the best brains, and using all of this human achievement to build the kingdom. It's about taking those the world has no regard for because they do not consider them wise or influential or of good standing. In fact, they consider them foolish and shameful. And Jesus takes such people and transforms their lives and builds his everlasting kingdom with them. And the story of how he does that could be told time and time and time and time and time again in the history of the church. Some of you may know Michael Wright, who was a member of the Gilnahert Church. And Michael worked for many years in Cyprus. And the last 10, 15 years or so, he began working, trying to reach Cypriot people. One of the things you may or may not know about Cypriot people is that no matter how poor or how wealthy you are, most people have a live-in help. Most people have a maid or a servant. And those people are effectively slave labor in many ways. But it was with those people that Michael began to share the gospel. Those people who couldn't even get out of Cyprus. Those people who are economic refugees in Cyprus. He began to share the gospel with them. And when they did eventually leave, they took the gospel home into the poorest towns and villages in the Philippines and Sri Lanka and so forth. See, that's what God does. He takes the people who are of no significance in the eyes of the world. He builds his kingdom. And that remains the hope of the gospel for the world today. That Jesus saves sinners. That Jesus welcomes sinners into his kingdom. He invites them to come and share in fellowship with him at his table. He accepts them. And he transforms their lives. Giving them responsibility. Giving them true dignity. Giving them true worth. How Jesus continues to build the kingdom today. We can, of course, fall into two extreme traps. One is to think we're too good for that message. We don't need Jesus because we're all right, aren't we? Well, if you think like that, think again. If you think like that, what you have and who you are in the eyes of the world means something, well, then you have lost sight of God. and you've lost sight of who you are in the eyes of God. You're just a sinner in need of salvation. You may not have the gross sins, as we sometimes think of them, but the sins of pride and lust and envy and greed are just as unacceptable and ugly before God. The other extreme, of course, is to think, well, you're not good enough. And again, if you think like that, I urge you to think again. For the message of the gospel is that Jesus has come to save sinners. There is nothing in our lives, nothing that we have done, nothing about our human nature that lies beyond the scope of his redemption. There is no sin sickness of our soul that he will not and cannot forgive. In the words of the old gospel hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more." Thirdly and finally, verses 34 and 35, we read Matthew's own comment on this. He further draws our attention to the hidden nature of the kingdom. There he draws our attention to the fact that everything Jesus taught, he taught using parables. That's not, of course, everything that he ever taught, but all that he taught to the crowd at this point. And in this, we're reminded again of the nature of parables and why Jesus is using parables. In teaching in parables, Matthew tells us that Jesus is fulfilling the words of prophecy. Verse 35, words of prophecy from Psalm 78 and verse 2. But that fulfillment is not only in the method of teaching the parables, but it's also in the fact that Jesus does teach parables. The second part of the quotation, verse 35, reminds us that Jesus' parables contain the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, things that were previously hidden since the creation of the world. Jesus' parables are here and contain the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And as we listen to these parables, we're once again invited to listen carefully to what he has to say. We're once again invited to search diligently for the true meaning of his words and so discover the truth of the kingdom of heaven. We sometimes hear the parables described as these kind of simple little stories. They're anything but that. If anything, they hide Jesus' meaning, and he draws us in and invites us to dig deeper and to understand the nature of his word and the nature of the gospel. This is why Jesus teaches us in parables, that we might seek and we might find. If the kingdom of heaven is in our midst, why does it remain hidden? Well, it will always remain hidden to us unless we strive to discover its true nature. But if we search diligently for that kingdom and desire it above all things, Jesus promises us that seeking we will find it. Knocking, we will gain entrance. And asking, we will receive that kingdom in all its fullness. Yes, the parables are difficult. Yes, they are slightly mysterious. But Jesus tells us not to be put off by that. He invites us to dig deeper, to think harder, and to seek for him with all our hearts. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Father, we thank you for the truth that it contains. Father, we thank you for the things that we are taught in your word. And we thank you for this word this evening that encourages us to think clearly, to think carefully, to seek diligently the kingdom of God. And Father, we do pray that we would meditate upon the truths that we've heard this evening. Father, that in a world, Father, where at times it seems your kingdom is so significant, where it seems that your kingdom is hidden away, Father, help us to listen carefully to your word. Father, help us to learn from it.
and to live as those who are citizens of an eternal kingdom, to live as those who will inherit a kingdom that will never perish, spoil, or fade. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.